Scripture reading this evening is Daniel chapter 12. The entire chapter is our text. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed with linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is a continuation of the revelation of Jesus Christ himself to the prophet Daniel, that which began earlier in the book, going all the way back to chapter 10. The Lord Jesus himself had visited and spoken to him. And it is undoubtedly the Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ that Daniel also looks up and sees standing upon the rivers of water, literally standing above the water, in the river, as it were. And he is the one who speaks these final words. We have here, therefore, an Old Testament parallel to the New Testament book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. This text is a summary of the entire book. It brings the book to conclusion and sets forth really the main truth of the entire book. And it does so again in the form of prophecy. It is a comforting prophecy of the final deliverance of God's elect. In this chapter, God's elect are also called the wise and those who understand. If we are ourselves to be delivered, then we must first of all understand and be wise about this prophecy. And that especially in regards to three distinct errors that are often made with regard to this prophecy. There is the notion that we have seen before that this prophecy refers only to the deliverance of the Old Testament Jews who lived at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, approximately 175 to 164 BC. This interpretation really is not based at all upon the text, but is one that arises out of fear for the very trouble that is prophesied in the text. The text itself actually refutes that notion by the clearest reference to the resurrection of the dead that is found in all of the Old Testament. And that obviously did not happen then. All the people of God have always known when the resurrection of the dead shall occur. Besides that, this interpretation is refuted explicitly by Jesus Christ himself, who gives the prophecy. When in the year 33 AD, he said that the abomination of desolation was yet to be a future event. Jesus himself refers to this passage and says that it will be in the future, Matthew 24, verse 15. Besides, if that's the case, then there's really nothing here for us. There is another error with regard to the text, and that is the notion that this prophecy refers only to the deliverance of the members of the New Testament church at the very end, at the time of the Antichrist. Now, certainly, there is a reference, and indeed a main reference to that. We're not denying that it doesn't refer to that, because the text refers to, in verses 4 and 13, the time of the end. And besides that, we know the resurrection of the dead occurs at the end. But the fact is, this text refers to us. It refers to our own deliverance, and our own deliverance, even though we might not be alive at that time of the end. Because after all, we, whether we be dead or alive, when Christ returns, shall participate in the resurrection of the dead. Besides, the text itself, as we will show, makes clear that this refers to our own time and all the present troubles that we also endure. Then there is the view of this prophecy that simply focuses on the future troubles that we read shall be so great that there will not have been such troubles since there was a nation. If that is our focus, then we miss the main point of the chapter and indeed the book, which is comfort and assurance. Then all we read and think about and all we are concerned about is the exceeding wickedness of the world at the end, of the people who scatter the holy people, and persecution and the destruction of the church institute. But we are to look rather at the deliverance the deliverance of God's elect. Consider that with me tonight, the final deliverance of the elect. And we notice in the first place, from trouble, that's from what they are delivered. And then secondly, unto glory, they are delivered not only from trouble, but unto glory. And then we consider that they are delivered by understanding. We read immediately at the beginning of the chapter, at that time thy people shall be delivered. And so the wisdom and understanding of those who are delivered begins by answering the question, who are these people? Who are these people who are delivered? Who are these people in the text? Are they simply the believing Old Testament Israel that is living at this time and lives before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation? Are they all Jews or only Old Testament saints? Are they New Testament members of the church or both? Well, in the first place, it's evident that thy people here does not refer to all men. This is one text among many that destroys any notion of universalism, the notion that in the end, all human beings receive deliverance. That's evident from the passage when we read very clearly that this deliverance does not include certain of those who are raised from the dead, does not include those who are raised not to everlasting life, but are raised to everlasting shame and contempt, which is a euphemism for hell. There is a nation, we read, that troubles the people of God, so they need to be delivered. Verse 1. We read of one who scatters the holy people. Verse 7. And the wicked who do wickedly. Verse 10. Obviously, it cannot include them. It doesn't include those, therefore, who are those called in Scripture the seed of the serpent, those between whom the Lord has put enmity with the people that are mentioned here in the text. It has always been the will of God, and according to the will of God, that there are two distinct peoples on the earth, and a struggle between these two distinct people from the beginning of time, and so it is at the end of time. It's evident in the second place that the people mentioned here, thy people, does not also refer to all the physical descendants of Abraham. Certainly, the main reference, the initial reference here is to certain descendants of Abraham, but not all of them. They're called thy people with reference to Daniel. And thy people, because they are related to Daniel by blood, by birth, by circumcision. And they needed such deliverance because they now are under bondage in Babylon. And soon they will be under more bondage, a different type, under other nations, as the prophecy of Daniel has made clear. There is a promise of deliverance in the Old Testament that is limited to them, and then a few Gentiles who become Jews by means of circumcision. But it's evident from Scripture that is not all the descendants of Abraham. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Romans 9, 6 and 8 make that abundantly clear, that not everyone who is related by Jewish blood was a true Jew. Not every child that was born of Abraham was promised deliverance and was delivered. Not everyone who was circumcised received the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's evident from history. Israel at this present time is in bondage because of the many wicked and idolatrous Jews in Israel who rejected God. They are in bondage because the believers among them needed to be separated and delivered from the others living so wickedly. During the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, it is well known historically that many, many Jews joined in his cause and in the persecution of the people of God. We know now, looking back, that even when the deliverer himself will come, Jesus Christ, there will be many, many Jews who reject him, many, many children of Abraham who kill him and who persecute his disciples. In fact, it is the rejection of Jesus Christ, the deliverer, by many physical descendants of Abraham that becomes the occasion for God to fulfill his promises in the Old Testament regarding his deliverance being extended to the Gentiles. God promised in Isaiah 62, verse 2, that many Gentiles would see his righteousness. God's covenant with Abraham included the reality that he would make him a father of many nations, Genesis 17, 4 through 6. We read in scriptures that many heathens would find the name of God and that Christ would enlighten the Gentiles, Luke 2. And so it should be evident also then that by thy people, it is not a reference either to all physical members of the New Testament church. Again, certainly, it does include many of them, but also, like was said of Israel, is true of the New Testament church. Not all Christians who call themselves Christians are actually Christians. Not all who are baptized and born and raised in the church in a physical sense belong to the church in a spiritual sense. Like many in Old Testament Israel, there are many wicked and idolatrous and against God who are part of the church. Thy people here refers explicitly and exclusively to what we know are the elect of God. They refer to all the elect members of the body of Christ from the beginning of time until the end of time, that which is called the church or the kingdom of God, both in the Old and New Testament. These are those scriptures call God's elect, call the predestinated, the chosen, the gathered, the justified and sanctified members of Jesus Christ in all ages, Jew and Gentile. And that's evident when we read that their names are written in the book. There are many references to this book in Holy Scripture. In Philippians 4, verse 3, it's called the Book of Life. There are 7 references alone to this book in the book of Revelation. The scriptures speak of 2 different books. There is one in which God records all the works and the deeds of men by which he judges them, either good or evil. He blots out the names of those unbelieving and wicked from that book. And then there is another book known as the Book of the Lamb, which is the names of all those whom God has chosen in Christ Jesus, that is, the elect. That is the reference to thy people. They're called thy people here because Daniel is related to them by faith, related to them by spiritual birth as the people of God. He is related to them because they also with him are chosen by God unto Jesus Christ from all eternity. They are thy people because they are the true seed of Abraham, the father, we read in Scripture, of all the faithful, that is, of all believers. They have been adopted by God through Jesus Christ. They are owned by God because he has bought them with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And upon them He sets his love and affection, his grace and his mercy, and they love him also. Now these people, God's elect, those whose names are written in the book, are delivered, we read, from unprecedented trouble. In fact, we read trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. To put it in other words, trouble like as the world has ever seen. It's important to remember that the reference is to the elect people of God here, however, especially in the New Testament after the birth of Christ. Certainly, it includes all of God's elect, but the focus of the passage is upon the New Testament church. That's important because it helps us understand what kind of trouble we are delivered from. We know this because it is revealed to Daniel that this trouble from which the elect are delivered occurs over a period of 1,290 days. Anyone who is familiar with the Scripture, and especially the companion book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, will immediately know the reference to 1,290 days. That number is indicated elsewhere in Scripture as 3.5, as it is here, that is 3.5 years. And that number represents 1/2 of the entire work of God revealing, preserving, and bringing to fruition His covenant. The number 7 represents God's time and the fulfillment of His covenant in time, and now we have 1/2 of that, 3.5. It's given in days so that the people of God remember that although this occurs, as we realize, over thousands of years, it is really but a short time according to our own God's keeping of time. In other words, the deliverance, even though it is set forth as unprecedented and trouble such as never was since there was a nation, nevertheless includes all of the trouble that the elect experience in the New Testament, in this earth. It includes deliverance from all the trouble that we experience personally, our own sin, our own death, along with sickness or famine and poverty and all the manifestations of these things that the individual children of God experience in this world. It's deliverance also from trouble that often is called in Scripture trouble in the earth, especially now as that is a revelation of God's wrath against the sin and wickedness of the ungodly and the false church. We refer now to being delivered from the troubles of war and economic and political upheaval, of earthquakes and storms and pestilence, and also and especially the trouble of persecution. That's evident even from the beginning when it speaks of trouble such what that was since there was a nation. You may recall the first time there was a nation. That was the nation of Babel, that which would become Babylon, the kingdom of Nimrod, the kingdom that God had to split apart by the division into languages. That nation was split apart over all the earth, scattered exactly because it was a threat to the people of God. Noah, Enoch, and all the people in the Old Testament showed exactly what would occur in the new, that all of the life of the people of God in the world, wherever they are found, will experience persecution in forms. In fact, the idea of the text is that this is actually the wickedness of the wicked. When we read of the wickedness of the wicked and they're doing wickedly, as has been the case in chapter after chapter in this book, what is highlighted there has not been immorality or even idolatry, but the hatred and the persecution of the people of God, that in their hatred for God and in their idolatry and in their immorality, they seek to destroy the church of God. They persecute the Daniels of this world. Even Daniel, who was raised by many kings to the highest positions in the land because of his wisdom and understanding, was thrown into a den of lions, was threatened with death many times over, and saw his friends thrown into a fiery furnace. The deliverance of the text includes deliverance of that also. Having said that, so that we're clear, that the deliverance of the passage refers to all the troubles experienced by all the people of God in the entire New Testament, especially, it does also focus upon that which occurs at the very end. And we may remember both and must never forget both of them. Perhaps you say to yourself, well, the other, that which occurs in our life and lifetime, really isn't there because it speaks of that which is so unprecedented. But again, you have to remember that things develop. And in fact, all of the troubles that the people of God endure, exactly because they endure them the way they do, are unprecedented in many ways. No people suffer like the people of God. But there will be a time, the passage makes clear, as sin develops, as wickedness develops, as the hatred of God develops, as persecution develops, there will be a development to the fullest extent possible in every form, in every institution, in every work, and every goal of man. This is the overall message of Scripture, as well as that which we find here about the New Testament. That is why, and what explains the fact that although the focus is upon 1,290 days, there is another figure given of an extra 45 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. What this is pointing out is that the church, which is always troubled in time and history, as nations come and go, as wickedness develops, the church may expect this greatest trouble during a very short time near the end, prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even unprecedented trouble, where all who live at that time, knowing history, knowing what has gone on before, will know there has been no trouble like unto this trouble. What accounts for that, of course, is that which we have seen in earlier chapters, and that is the political and religious unity of all the peoples of the earth, all the ungodly and the wicked, under one man, the Antichrist, in one kingdom on earth. That's what explains it. What explains it is exactly because that union of political and religious power makes it impossible to escape. There is no place to flee. There is no place to go. And the whole world is united in its desire and in its goal to wipe the church off the face of the earth. We have seen that again and again in this book. Revelation echoes this, that there will be a persecution so great that the people of God are refused membership in that kingdom and are forbidden to buy and sell. Revelation 13, verse 17. Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 of the church being scattered and unable to exist as a visible institution. And Revelation 11 refers to the church even as dead. The two witnesses are killed and dead. This is what the elect people of God are delivered from. But there is also something to which they are delivered to. They are delivered unto glory. The text focuses our attention on the reality that this deliverance is a deliverance from death unto life eternal. All throughout the passage, that's the idea. Not only in the reference to the persecution, the idea is that such is this persecution, we're all dead. The church is dead. But that's the clear reference also when it brings up the resurrection. When it says that there are many of them that sleep in the dust who shall awake. I said this was the clearest reference in the Old Testament to the resurrection. And it's striking also how the teaching of Scripture about the resurrection is often found in books such as Revelation, which speaks clearly of the end. John 11, verses 24 and 25, teaches that the resurrection of the dead occurs on the last day. Martha said unto Jesus, I know that he, Lazarus, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Revelation 5, verses 28 and 29, also, or John 5, 28 and 29, also speaks of the resurrection not simply of believers, but unbelievers. A twofold resurrection, just like is brought out here. Notice that there is a resurrection, but there is a resurrection of some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. The same thing is taught in John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, that's the voice of Christ, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. As to the specific timing of the resurrection, Revelation 20 speaks to that. Verses 7 through 15 make clear that the resurrection follows the great tribulation under Satan and precedes the final judgment of all men according to their works. This tells us much about our deliverance and therefore much about the nature of death and the resurrection. This passage teaches that when a child of God dies, part of his deliverance is already as to what death is, for it speaks of us coming from the grave as awakening. The idea is that for the child of God, death is only sleeping, as to our bodies. For the righteous, that sleep involves living consciously in the soul with Jesus. That belongs to this deliverance. As for the wicked, they exist consciously in a state of contempt and shame in their soul. But then that deliverance is this, that for the elect, there is a resurrection that awakens that body to life and changes it to heavenly glory. That is a life that is above sin and above death, that is immortal and glorious. For the ungodly, there is an awakening, but only to suffer everlasting shame and contempt publicly and before all in hell. The passage, therefore, emphasizes, as opposed to the shame and everlasting contempt of those who are not delivered, the glory of those who are. This glory is brought out when it speaks of the elect shining as the brightness of the firmament and even the stars. That glory is the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ according to His law. We shine, therefore, with the perfect perfections of God Himself, even as Christ is called the Son of God, that star, the sun, because is the express image of His person, so God's elect shall shine perfect and sinless in all of their being. This glory is the approval of God Himself and His blessing them with every spiritual blessing. It is the public revelation of the approval of God before all and reveals itself as perfect light. And this, even as shame and everlasting contempt is the condemnation and rejection of others for their sin. This glory is glorious because it also consists of everlasting life, which is why in verse 3 it speaks of that glory shining forever and ever. It is the permeation of the perfections of God's own life and therefore God's own light in all of one's being, body and soul, and in all of their actions, in all of their thoughts, free from sin and death. The passage also emphasizes that the elect shall be glorious also during the time of trouble itself, not simply when they are awakened from the dead, but there shall be a glory that is shining and revealed in the church during the time of trouble itself. Now we saw that also earlier. When earlier it was prophesied that during times of great persecution and trouble under the Antichrist, the people of God would stand, they would do exploits, that is, mighty and heroic deeds. And it's brought out here by the reference to only some being raised. Now, we might suppose that when you read of some being raised, we say, well, of course, there's only some who are raised to everlasting life, while there's others who are raised to everlasting contempt and shame. That's not actually why that word is used. It's used because not all of the elect will rise from the grave and be so awakened. There will be many, indeed, who are raised from their sleep that way, but not all. There will be no need to waken many of God's people, His elect, because they will still be alive in their earthly life, even though they are living at the time of the greatest and most severe persecution the church has ever seen. That will be glorious. that God will reveal before all the billions of the world that is united in its hatred and contempt of the church, who dance around with joy at the dead church, the witnesses being slain, and yet it will not be dead. Scripture makes clear this is the case, that even though the church may appear dead, that visibly, as an institution, it cannot be found. The church, exactly because it is the body of the elect, is a spiritual institution, and thus can live even though the body be dead. The very same thing that is brought out by the grave. What the grave shows is that because Christ has conquered death, though the body be dead, it only sleeps. And the child of God, who is essentially a spiritual heavenly being, continues to live through all of the New Testament until Christ returns. So also in the end upon earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17 speaks of that. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Can you imagine that shout? Can you imagine the ears of men when they hear the Lord Jesus shout from heaven? And with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the trumpets blaring, we read, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The whole world shall see this deliverance. The whole world that is in the process of dancing and celebrating the death of the church shall see an entire church rise up from the grave in their body. And then they're going to see something else. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's how we return. You see, such is our connection to Christ that even when he returns with his church. What a glorious day that shall be. The glory of the church is that it is kept faithful by the power of God unto eternal life, even during such times. The glory of the church is that the church is even delivered by the angels of God. That's brought out here and elsewhere and emphasized in the book of Revelation. Perhaps there may be even an especially powerful and obvious vision of the angels, just like there was in the days of Elijah when the Lord returns. While the world becomes more and more wicked and is opposed in hatred against the church will become more glorious in its faith. In fact, that's actually why the church will be so hated and despised at this time. The passage emphasizes something also that is amazing. The church, of course, is delivered by Christ, but Christ delivers his church through means, not simply directly at the end. Again, this is in keeping with the vision that extends throughout the whole New Testament period. It's not like the church isn't delivered at all until Christ returns. It is. But that's the fulfillment and the perfection of it. How does God preserve his church and deliver his church during all this time? And the emphasis of the passage is that it occurs by way of understanding. Take note, those who are delivered are not simply called thy people or God's elect, but those who understand, and twice, those who are wise. The text refers to those who run to and fro so that knowledge is increased. You ask, well, what's that reference to? It refers to the spread of the Holy Gospel. It refers to the spread of the gospel through the witness of preaching, through missionaries, through evangelism, through the witness of the people of God. And that's contrasted now with the behavior of the wicked who do not understand. They do not understand because they are spiritually fools. So what does that wisdom and understanding consist of, that which Jesus uses to deliver his people? First of all, it's understanding about these very end times. Understanding, wisdom and understanding with regard to these prophecies, with what will occur not only 2,000 years ago, but in all of history and what awaits the future. One of the sad, sad things in our present age is the development of tremendous errors with regard to the end of time, eschatology. The vast, vast majority of the church has fallen away into false views of eschatology, and no one seems to care, and it might even occur to us that it really doesn't matter. But it does. This explains exactly why many are not watching and waiting when Jesus returns. It's this that explains, just like has happened many times in history, why those who were affiliated with the church or the Old Testament kingdom of Israel would turn against the people of God and join the nations of the world against God's people. That's the blessing and deliverance of preaching on this passage here tonight. You and I gain wisdom and understanding. That wisdom and understanding, of course, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is a certain knowledge, and that certain knowledge is expressed in wisdom and understanding. What that means is we do not look for other means of deliverance. We do not look for other deliverers. We do not look for different things from which to be delivered, like earthly troubles and earthly sorrows as such. That wisdom and understanding consists in not being tempted to trust in the Antichrist's promise to save us as a human race from ourselves and our troubles. That wisdom and understanding is shown when the people of God are not afraid or worried, when they're denied a place in the world social order or the world politics or the world economy. That wisdom and understanding is that they live according to the law of God. They live a holy life, not an unholy life. They live according to God's will and not the will of man. Again, don't let anyone say such things don't matter. In fact, it will be the holy life of the people of God that brings the persecution. The world, of course, hates what we think, but it cannot see what we think. But they can, however, see what we do. And this will be the source of persecution. The source of persecution, because the people of God will refuse to approve of the wickedness of the ungodly or live that way themselves. This is why it's so serious, young people, that you live not like the world. Live like the world, you are carried away by the world. Live like a child of God, and you will find persecution. But it's in that persecution you find deliverance. The means God uses is wisdom and understanding. Uses it so that we wait, we watch, and we go about our labors, notice verse 12 and 13, without ignorance or fear. Ignorance or fear. Has this not been the theme of the entire book of Daniel. Go back and reflect. Was it simply a story about a man living through successive kingdoms, world powers, who worked under mighty kings, who lorded it over the people of God who were in bondage? The entire book was a prophecy, not simply about the children of God before Christ comes in his incarnation, but us who live in these 3.5 years of the New Testament. And what was the message? Live godly in this world. Live holily unto your God. Be faithful unto him, and he will deliver you. He will deliver you like he delivered Daniel, like he delivered his friends. And then notice this, that's not even the focus yet. Notice how even the Lord here takes Daniel aside and makes him look ahead. To look over the next 2,500 years of history and tells him, Daniel, your deliverance is this, that at the end of days, you will stand in your lot. That is, you will stand in your inheritance. The deliverance is that no matter when you live, no matter where you are, if you are one of God's elect, he will deliver you in your time and deliver you at the end of time, so that wherever you are buried, you shall come forth awake to great glory, blazing glory, and stand in the place in the new heavens and earth that Christ our deliverer has prepared for us. That was his promise to Daniel. That's our calling to us as God's elect. It is to be wise, to live in this world unto God and not ourselves. Wisdom is to live according to God's will and not our own. Wisdom is to believe in God's deliverer, so that no matter how it seems, no matter how it looks, no matter the trouble, even unprecedented trouble like has never been since the world began, God will make us stand in our lot. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, the great King who has given us this word and brought it and who fulfills it and shall soon come again. It is our prayer, Lord, that as thy people, this may be our great hope, one that even looks beyond the grave, looks beyond our own earthly life, and trusts in thee entirely to deliver us, thy people, whom thou hast chosen in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.